Good morning to the saints at Hidden River. It's a blessing and a privilege to be here and worship together with you all here. First time here for me, but I see a lot of faces that are very familiar that I know or have known from previously. I see a co-worker here, an ex-co-worker here, and a number of others. So God bless you as you serve in this community here. It's been good for me to be here and share and listen. I feel like I have been taught myself of the Holy Spirit already. It's not just ordained ministry that can share spiritual truths from the Holy Spirit. It's not just us. And we feel inadequate at times. I'm sure all of us do, because we are handling a holy message that's not our own. But yet we bring our own humanity. As was mentioned in the Sunday school lesson, we bring our own humanity, our own thinking into it, and we have to be just careful and discerning between what's scriptural, what's Holy Spirit-led, and to allow that to drive our thinking. Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. I confess I didn't open my Sunday school book before I studied to preach a message here, and I wondered why God kind of led me to this thought, and I was intrigued at how much it interacts and ties in with our Sunday school lesson. No, probably won't make a lot of those connections. I'll let you do that. What is virtue? A word we use from time to time. Well, I want to say bring greetings from the Leola congregation too in Lancaster County, and you're welcome. We would love to have you join with us and worship with us there as you have opportunity. What is virtue? It's a word we use. It's a scriptural word. Maybe not a word we use much. What is virtue? Dictionary definition: moral excellence and righteousness or goodness. And there was multiple definitions. I picked out three of them that kind of tied in with my thoughts here this morning. Number two is an example or kind of moral excellence. And number three was manly strength or courage. Now, this word is mostly used in the New Testament. I think all the places this word is used, the English word is in the New Testament, but it's translated several different ways. One of the ways is when Jesus was in the crowd and the woman who sensed the need, who had a need in her physical body of healing, came up behind Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment. What happened? She was miraculously healed. She was miraculously healed. And Jesus said what? He said, virtue's gone out of me. Virtue has gone out of me. Now that word virtue there means a miraculous power. Jesus felt that. Well, probably not going to experience that this morning, probably most of us. Although I do believe that God does do miraculous things in humankind from time to time. I will not limit God by saying he does not do that anymore. We talked about speaking in tongues in the Sunday school lesson. Again, I believe that that is and can be done. And God will use that method to as he chooses. Other places in the New Testament, this word is translated as power, just regular power, or as works. As works. So that tells me there is a latent energy or force behind the exercise of a virtue. Well, I'd like to look at a particular virtue. The second definition was an example or kind of moral excellence. I want to look at a specific one here this morning. 2 Peter 1:5 says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Give your faith power. That's what this essentially is saying. Your faith is not enough. Our faith alone is not complete. We need to add to it. We need to add power to it. How do we add power to faith? How do we add moral excellence to our faith? Well, by giving it form and life. And dare I say, expression or works. By giving it works. Working it out in our daily life. I'd like to zero in on one of our Christian virtues that is one of the more elusive virtues. And our section of the decrees of our church guidelines, there's a section on Christian virtues, and this one is number 4. I thought about maybe asking for a raise of hands. Who knows off the top of their head what number 4 is? Let's see how often you pick your book up and read through the Christian virtues. Does anybody know off the top of your head without looking? I had to look too. It helped that I just read it at our council service here just a couple weeks ago. And a couple things in there just kind of stood out to me. And that was kind of somewhat where the springboard of this message started from. The message title this morning is The Virtue of Humility. The Virtue of Humility. And that's the number 4 in our Christian virtues. Humility. I'm not sure what goes through your mind when you hear that title. And I don't bring this here this morning because I think Hidden River has a special problem with humility. But yet, I guess, in another way, you do. Because we all do. Because Leola does, too. And then one minister of Leola has a work he needs to do with humility as well. It's elusive. Humility is elusive because about the time we think we have it and we lay claim to it, we lose it. You ever think about that? You want to tell somebody that you're humble, you've already lost it. So it's elusive. In the morning, my alarm clock rings. I'm not so much of a morning person. I'm more of a late to bed, late to rise sort of person. But in the morning, my alarm clock rings, telling me it's time to rise from my slumber and get on with the day. And so I eventually, sometimes I hit the snooze too often. But I rise from my bed and I begin my day, face its responsibilities, its decisions, its work, and so forth. I don't always feel like it, but I know I must, and so I get up and do it. I wish humility was that simple. I really wish humility was that simple. That I could just choose to be humble and just do it. And maybe you figured out the formula in that. I haven't yet. I wish I could just tell myself that I'm going to be humble now, and the work is complete. Again, I haven't found it to work like that at all. Again, I said it's elusive, it's difficult, because we try to lay claim to it, and at that point we have for sure lost it. In a sense, I suppose we could say it's kind of like trying to herd cats. The harder we chase this, sometimes it seems like the further we get from it, and humility just wants to go everywhere, but where we try to corner it. Now, I don't want to paint a hopeless picture of humility this morning to try to tell you that it's hopeless. I'm not saying that at all. But I do believe it is a pursuit of the Christian, the follower and disciple of Jesus, that we need to be committed to. So we're going to look at the scriptures this morning and see what we can find to teach us on humility. 1 Peter 5, you can turn to that. Take a lot of our thoughts from this passage, not all of them. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this passage is mostly directed at church leaders. So I suppose you could take the thought that you can sit back and let the couple of us here this morning take all this in. But I don't believe it is only for that. I think it is for all of us, because all of us are leaders. All of you are leaders to some extent or another. Whether it's to an older sibling, whether it's a teacher, whether whatever position you have in life, you are leading and influencing someone. And so this is for you as well. Peter seemed to understand that church leaders maybe need a special work here. And I thought about that. You know, there's something in the... Well, I first wanted to blame our American culture for saying that leadership is something to be wished for, to be ascertained. To be somebody, you need to be a leader. But I don't think it was just our American culture, the more I thought about it, because I see that all the way back through scriptures of men that wanted to lift themselves up and wanted to be somebody. So it goes all the way back to Satan, really, who wanted to lift himself up and be like God, be like the Most High. But I think leadership does bring a challenge of humility. When we are called to lead, it's easy to slip into into some proud thinking, I guess. I'll just call it for what it is. And to forget our call of humbleness and how to humbly lead. To be a leader, but yet be humble about it, is something I'm still working at. And I don't know that, I know I don't have it all figured out yet. But he talks about elders here, which would indicate older elderly, but also indicate leadership. But in verse 5, five and six is where we're going to spend most of our time on here. Peter begins teaching on humility. And what did Peter know about humility? Stop and think about Peter. Probably the most corrected disciple of Jesus' 12 disciples was Peter. In fact, the story goes, or the riddle goes, which of the disciples had the cleanest feet in Jerusalem? Well, Peter, because he always kept sticking his feet in his mouth. But he was probably the most corrected disciple and received a lot of corrections from Jesus. And my thinking on that, my opinion on that is, I think Peter probably was just the one that was willing to just say what all the rest were thinking, but the rest were maybe a little too proud to say it. So I think sometimes we give Peter maybe a little bit of undue harsh criticism on some of the things he said and did. But one thing as I thought about Peter's life, when he was corrected, how did Peter respond? I was trying to think of one area where Peter did not respond well to correction. And I couldn't think of any. And maybe I'm probably missing some in there. I guess there's a time when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," and it seemed like that sort of jerked Peter around a little bit. I think it was probably maybe more from because he wasn't understanding what Jesus was trying to teach him rather than just not wanting to accept it. But later on in the New Testament here, there's one instance where Paul, the new apostle on the block, the least senior of all of them, rebuked Peter publicly to his face. As Paul said, "I withstood Peter to the face," because he was to be blamed. He was in the wrong. And by all accounts, it appears like Peter accepted this, because there's no record of him speaking back to Paul or calling him. I mean, Peter was kind of the leader of the apostles. Paul was the newest one. He wasn't even there with Jesus in his journeys before the crucifixion. So who was Paul to tell Peter what to do or what was wrong? But yet Peter accepted that. In fact, later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, I mean, just always been impressed by these verses here when I think about that. Peter writes this: "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And he goes on to talk about Paul writes things that are hard to be understood and so forth. But he calls him his beloved brother Paul. Now, I don't know the full timeline of this, if this was for sure after that incident or not. I'm not sure. It's not really clear on that. But it does seem like Peter accepted the correction he was given many times. So I have a question for you. Was this outspoken man, Peter, was he an humble man or a proud man? Think about that question. I'm not going to answer for it. I'm going to let you ponder that question. Was his outspokenness a symbol of pride, or was it a symbol of humility? Or expression of humility. But back to our text here. He directs the younger to submit themselves unto the elder. Younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, and I think that's could be referring to authority and could be simply referring to age. Either I believe is understandable in this context. But then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. There's no one left out here. He talks to the old, he talks to the young, and he says, all of you be subject one to another. All of you. There's no one left out here. Young, old, and all. So that means older people need to be subject to the youngers, even as he just got done saying it the other way around. That means church leaders need to be subject to the people they serve. There's no one exempt from this. All of you be subject one to another. And that gets difficult to, or can get, or maybe we make it complicated to work that out in church life and in practical living. But I think there's an openness to input and correction that we all need to have. And that's humility, isn't it not? The person that does not want to be submissive or to be spoken to or to be criticized, or maybe I should say encouraged or strengthened in a certain area, what's at the root of that? It certainly is not humility. Moving on, it says, and then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, this is not a message on dress this morning. That's not where I'm going with this. But this is an interesting word picture here. And I did some digging into this. Be clothed with humility. Now, that word clothed here is used nowhere else in the New Testament. This is an exclusive use of this word. Nowhere else in the New Testament, be clothed with humility. And that word, the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I don't know Greek. So I depend on what Strong says for that. But this word is a derivative of another Greek word, which means a strip, a string, or a loop to fasten a garment. Okay? That garment that's referred to in that definition is a long white apron or outer garment that was commonly worn by slaves. Now think about that. Be clothed with humility. Put on the garment of slaves. Put on the garment of slaves. The picture Peter presents here is of a slave willingly putting on his garments of his slave garments to serve other people, whoever he's called to, not himself, others, so that he might serve others. Be clothed with humility. Put on the garb of service. What is the garb of service? Think about that question. What is the garb of service? I suppose if you were looking for help, broken down or somewhere, probably one of the last people I would ask for help is the very wealthy person who drives the high class, fill in the brand name. Somehow that's probably the last person I would go to ask for help. But whereas the common man driving his pickup truck in the clothes of in the garb of a working man is probably somebody I'm going to be a little quicker to ask for help, because I think he's probably going to have the time and the heart to help. maybe that's just me, and maybe I'm just revealing some of my own thinking in that, but the garb and clothing of service, what does that look like? I'll leave that question for you as well to consider. The carnal man wishes to wear the garb and the garments of one who is in authority, or one who is wealthy, or one who has a position of some kind. That's what the carnal man wants to show. But Paul is saying here, no, put on the garments of service. It is known that some of the early Christians actually sold themselves, and this is new to me, they actually sold themselves to slavery, in slavery. So why? So that they might witness to other slaves that were in bondage. They might preach the gospel to others that were in bondage. That's the service. That's the clothing. That's the dressing, the lifestyle of service and humility. Do you think when Peter wrote this, he was connecting this back to the feet washing ceremony when him and Jesus had that interesting interchange? When Jesus put on the garb of a servant, put that towel on. He says he girded himself with a towel, and I wonder if it wasn't just like what was described here. This wasn't this garment of a slave. Put on this towel, girded himself, and went and did the work of a servant. It almost seems like Peter was thinking back to this as he wrote this. Now the last part of that verse says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Resisteth the proud. So the creator and master of the universe, the one that created everything we see, hear, and touch, and beyond all that, is going to resist the proud. Or give grace to the humble. Now, which camp do we want to be in? Which camp do you want to be in? Do you want to face the resistance of Christ, the resistance of God himself, God the Father? Or do you want to receive God's grace, God's power, God's influence in your life? Which is it? There's only one path to that's the difference between these two, and that is humility. This passage actually points back to a Proverbs, a passage in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33 says, the curse... I do have it right. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. It's the Proverbs passage that Peter is pointing back to here. God gives grace to the humble, but God resists the proud. You want engaging battle against the Almighty? Do you really want to do this? That's what pride does. It's resisting its direct opposition to God himself. Resist means to arrange against or oppose. Who will win if you try? If we, through our proud hearts, resist God and God opposes us, who will win this interchange? Who will win this conflict? We know the answer. Only a fool would try to win this battle, but yet so many try and so many do. How many times has he in the heavens needed to sit there and laugh at the feeble attempts of proud mankind to oppose him? Yeah, sometimes word pictures help cement things in our minds. So let me give you one here. I suppose it's a little bit like trying to take over Fort Knox with a 2x4. How successful do you think you could possibly be? For those of you that don't know, Fort Knox is where the United States has all its gold. I don't think, I read an account recently that one of the senators tried to go in there and they wouldn't even let him in there. So I suppose this opposition to God is about like trying to attack Fort Knox with a 2x4. I suppose the guards at Fort Knox would have their chuckles too, wouldn't they? They would have their moments of laughter too, watching this poor fool try to do this. But yet, so quickly, let's look at ourselves and our opposition to God. When we allow our hearts to be proud, far better to be a recipient of God's grace when we choose humility, the life of humility, the humbleness of a servant. We have a choice this morning. You have a choice. Which one is it? What is humility? Let's define this a little bit. Verse 5 talks about humility, and there it means humiliation of mind, modesty, humbleness, lowliness. More present-day dictionary says the state or character of being humble, freedom from pride and arrogance, lowliness of mind, lowest estimate of oneself, self-abasement. Not all that fits with the Christian view of humility. And as I considered this, I realized that it is so much easier to define humility by what it is not than what it is. Did you ever think about that? It is so much easier to define it by what it is not. We want to consider humility, we want to first of all talk about pride. Well, pride is the expression of not being humble. But what exactly is humility itself? Well, the humility is what's not being proud. Okay, but what is humility? Maybe before we go further than that, we should just talk about pride a little bit. And one definition I found that I liked was exaggerated self-esteem or conceit or behavior that reflects that attitude. And we know how God looks at pride, and so we certainly don't want to be proud. God says there's six things I hate, and actually seven of them, and the first one is what? A proud look. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think soberly. Pride focuses on me. That's what it is. If you want a quick definition of pride, it's a self-focus. What pleases me? What makes me happy? What serves me? If serving you makes me feel good, then I'll serve you, but only if it makes me look good or feel good in the process. The story is told of a man. Actually, the man told the story himself, and I don't remember where I heard this, but I thought it was very interesting. He was humble enough to admit how interwoven pride can be in a man's heart. And he said he shared that he enjoyed looking for needs in his community, church community, whatever, and finding ways to fill that need, whether it's financial or whatever. And he would go to great lengths to make sure they could not trace the source of this. But he said, you know what my heart wanted to do? I found in my heart this hoping somebody would still figure it out anyhow, and I'd still get some glory from it. Isn't that how we tend to think? It's elusive. But we are proud. Pride is woven into the sinful nature that you and I were born with. It's a major ingredient of that. And so discerning between those two, separating between those two, and trying to stay on the humble side of that is work, and it's difficult, and it's not easy. May the grace of God and the Spirit of God lead us as we work on that. Okay, so I know God hates pride. I know God wants me to be humble. So I'm just going to focus on eradicating pride in my heart. All the pride and all its expressions, and that's a worthy and sincere goal, but too often it fails. We try to just work on it from the pride aspect versus focusing on the humility. And I thought it was interesting. I think I'll take the time to read this. This is our decrees here, and this is the article on humility. There's two verses at the beginning. Inasmuch as the Bible condemns pride in such strong language, referring to its disastrous results to nations, peoples, and individuals, and holds forth the blessings of humility, the church seeks by the grace of God to be free from denominational pride and personal or ministerial emulation and rivalry. Rather, we desire to express humility in church life, in the building and equipping of our meeting houses and homes, in our possessions, in our dress, and in our relationships one to another. Material prosperity, educational advancement, and success in various endeavors may cause one to be lifted up in pride. May we labor and pray that we will not lose the blessing of the Lord because of a sense of self-sufficiency and social importance. Humility will also express itself in pursuing kingdom usefulness instead of self-interest. Now, do you notice anything particularly interesting about that? Or in light of what we've just been talking about? Again, much of that is focused on pride and its expression. And right at the tail end, it says this: humility will also express itself in pursuing kingdom usefulness instead of self-interest. Isn't that what we need to focus on? Instead, and I'm not saying that it's not wrong to consider the expressions of pride. We must consider the expressions of pride, because sometimes it is through that that we find out the pride that is in our hearts. Because if there's not pride in our hearts, it won't be expressed. Okay? So sometimes expressions help us to see the pride that's in our own hearts. But the solution is not only to eradicate the expressions of pride, but is to understand humility. And of course, we have the example of Jesus in his humble service. One person put it this way: humility is not thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. And that, I think, is kind of at the heart of what I'm trying to get at this morning. And that statement just really kind of hit me between the eyes. Humility is not thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. And so often when we realize that there's pride in our hearts and we want to deal with it, it becomes this sort of intense self-focused thing. And so almost self-defeating, because we're focusing on ourselves. Well, what did Jesus say is the answer in many ways in his expression, in his example? It was to go and serve the kingdom. And so I think this last verse here on this section of humility is the most important one of the whole section. Pursuing kingdom usefulness, pursuing service. Humility is not thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. This self-focus produces a false caricature of humility. We have statements like this: I can't do anything. I'm just a failure. Everyone else can do it so much better. That's not expressions of humility, okay? That's not an expression of humility. That's an expression of pride. God has given all of us abilities, and it is up to us to use them to the best of our ability and to focus on using it. Don't focus on the others and how much better they can do it. And whether they actually can or not is probably beside the point. Pride, perceiving humility honorable, often borrows her cloak. I like that thought. Pick that up, a quote on humility. Pride, perceiving humility honorable, often borrows her cloak. And that's what these statements are. And I've been guilty of those. Probably a good many of us have been. But they're really an expression of pride and not of humility. It's a false humility. Humility is thinking of myself less. Turn to John chapter 3. As I considered this thought of thinking of myself less, my mind went to John chapter 3 and John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verse 25. You can turn to that if you care to. Time's getting away from me here. I'm not sure where I should... I was going to read verses 25 to 35, but I know that I'll read all that. Start at verse 25 here. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. What's John's response to this? They're telling him, look, they're leaving you and they're going to him. They like him better, or what? Whatever. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And then he says this: he must increase, but I must decrease. There's value in reading further, but I think I'll stop there. And I don't think that the Jews and John the Baptist's disciples were trying to make him jealous, but he could have easily felt that way. They're telling him, look, they're leaving you, and they're going following after him. And John could have become jealous of the attention of the crowds that they had shifted from him, the massive crowds that would leave Jerusalem to come to listen to this strange man that wore, what did he wear? Camels, I forget what he wore, and he ate locusts. I mean, this was a strange man, and the crowds followed him. Now they're leaving him, and they're going to Jesus instead. And John says, no, this is the plan. This was the plan all along. He must increase, I must decrease. I was sent to prepare the way for him. I was sent to prepare and point others to Christ. Now Christ is here. Follow him and let me fade away. This exaltation of Christ was what John was laboring for and working for. This is what he wanted. This was his goal. And if our goal this morning is the glorification of the kingdom, the glorification and exaltation of Christ, who cares who gets the glory? Who cares? John embraced the role of a servant. He was clothed with humility. He put on the servant's garb. He put on the slave's garb and served the masses in preparation for the coming of Christ. And then rejoiced greatly to see it come to pass. And again, I think if we think of ourselves less and think of the kingdom more, that is the answer to a proud heart. That is the answer to finding humility. The increase of seeking the increase of Christ. And right along with that, right on his heels, seeking the increase of each other. We sing this little children's song, J-O-Y, J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. That recipe brings joy. It does. It also brings humility. Think about that. When I put Jesus first and I put others before me, it brings humility. The second greatest commandment, Jesus said, was what? To love your neighbor as yourself. I see service in that. Philippians 2, we could look at, but I won't take the time to turn to that. Jesus is our example of humility. The one that served the creation that he created that was going to kill him. And before that, put him through all kinds of abuse and torture and scourging. He served them anyhow. He washed the feet of the man that was going to betray him. Humility. Whose feet did you wash last week? Not literally, but spiritually. Whose feet did you wash last week? Or didn't you wash anyone's feet? That's the answer to humility. That's the pathway to humility, I should say. Whose feet will you wash this week? Are you committed to wash someone's feet this week? That's the road to humility. Clothe yourself with the servant's garb and serve. Willingly serve. And as you do that, not seeking humility, you thereby find it. One other thought back to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we started from, links submission and humility together, and I was impressed with that thought. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. This connection of submission and humility. Where there is pride, there will always be insubordination. There will always be rebellion. Submission and humility are linked together. I believe for the New Testament church structure to serve, to operate and function as God intended, it will only come about when there is humble serving hearts that are committed to working it out. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's where God wants to dwell, in the humble hearts. And the key for pride is humble service to God and to each other. May we do that. Again, I ask you, whose feet are you going to wash this week? Have you washed feet last week? And again, I'm not speaking literally. I know we do that at twice a year at our communion service, and I want to continue that tradition, that practice. But it's only of value if we live it out the rest of the year. Brothers and sisters, we need to live it out the rest of the year. If the only time you are willingly, humbly serving your fellow brother or sister is at feet washing time in communion, you're missing the whole point. But I trust that we are doing that, and I believe we are doing that. Again, I don't share this because I believe that Hidden River has a special problem with this, but I know that mankind does, and so we all need that. May God give us grace and humility to serve wherever he's called us to serve. Let's pray.